Please give your attention to the text, beginning with Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1.
A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear.
You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth from the salvation of your people for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head up from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundations to the neck, Selah. You thrust through with your own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waters, through the heap of the great. When I heard your body tremble, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. May God bless the preaching of his word today.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Lisa. Well, in the Pacific theater of World War II, one of the primary objectives of American forces was to gain enough of a foothold in the Pacific and the islands for them to be able to fly bombers from the islands over Japan itself. And when that finally happened, when we gained that foothold, well, you can guess what happened next. They dropped bombs. But probably not the kind of bombs you're thinking of, at least not initially. You see, initially, American bombing runs included bombs like the ones you see in this picture. You got the picture up right there. There's a picture. That is a 500-pound M-105 bomb with a M-16M1 cluster. I don't know what any of that means. But here's what you need to know. Those aren't explosives inside that bomb. Those are leaflets. That bomb contains 22,500 leaflets. There were several different leaflets that were dropped by bombs over Japan, and at least one of them said this to the Japanese people in Japanese, said, "Read this carefully, as it may save your life or the life of a relative or a friend. In the next few days, some or all of the cities named on the reverse side will be destroyed by American bombs. These cities contain military installations and workshops or factories which produce military goods. We are determined to destroy all of the tools of the military clique that they are using to prolong this useless war. Unfortunately, bombs have no eyes. So in accordance with America's well-known humanitarian policies, the American Air Force, which does not wish to injure innocent people, now gives you warning to evacuate the cities named and save your lives. History records that in 1945, B-29 bombers dropped around 10 million propaganda pamphlets, leaflets, in the month of May, another 20 million in the month of June, and another 30 million in the month of July. 60 million leaflets in May, June, and July. On August 6th of 1945, at 8:15 a.m., the atomic bomb Little Boy was dropped on Hiroshima. And 3 days later, on August 9th of 1945, at 11:02 a.m., the second atomic bomb, Fat Man, was dropped on Nagasaki, effectively ending World War II. Death tolls from the two explosions are estimated around 250,000 people. You have to wonder, how many lives did those leaflets save? How many people picked up that leaflet, read it, and said, you know what, I'm going to flee the city. I'm going to go out into the countryside. Maybe it's not a good idea to live close to a military installation. We have no idea. We have no idea. But I find myself wondering, how many more would have fled the cities if they could have somehow seen the destruction with their own eyes? If the leaflets had included a picture like this one, or maybe a picture like this one, to show exactly what kind of devastation we're talking about here. This picture is actually the pictures taken by the Air Force after, on the left, the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, and on the right, the bomb dropped on Nagasaki. You have to wonder, if the people who had those leaflets really had a vision, could really see and comprehend the level of devastation that was to come, would more lives have been saved? Well, when we get to Habakkuk chapter 3, we get something very similar to what was written in those leaflets. There's destruction coming, but there's salvation available for God's people. Including today, we have two sermons left in the book of Habakkuk. And today we get to see what Habakkuk saw. Habakkuk saw God coming with glory and wrath to save his people and crush the wicked. And the sight filled him with godly fear. Today, our focus will be on the vision itself. And next week, our focus will be on how Habakkuk responded to this vision. And I want to remind you that the book of Habakkuk, at its most basic level, tells the story of a prophet who sees wickedness in the city around him, and that wickedness that he sees drives him to doubt and despair. And then he lifts his eyes from what he's seeing in the city around him to what God says he's going to do in the nations on his horizon. And then God gives him a vision of what he's going to do in the future to bring salvation through judgment. And in seeing that, Habakkuk believes, and it leads him to patience and worship. You see, in chapter 1, verse 5, God told Habakkuk that Habakkuk was not going to believe just by being told. It wasn't enough just for him to hear about it. And sure enough, after God tells Habakkuk what he's about to do, he doesn't really believe. And so Habakkuk argues with God a little bit more at the end of chapter 1. And at the beginning of chapter 2, it's reported that Habakkuk takes up his position on the rampart of the city wall or on a watchtower, and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's going to watch and see what God's going to say to him. He's looking. You recognize this? It's what he's looking at. It's what is his perspective set on? And then in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we talked about this just a couple weeks ago, the Lord answers him. Habakkuk says, I'm watching to see what the Lord's going to say, and Habakkuk then hears from God, and God tells him, I'm going to give you a vision. I want you to write this vision. I want you to make the vision plain so that anyone who reads the vision is going to be empowered to run. And he tells him, this vision is for an appointed time. But at the end, it's going to speak. It's not going to lie. He tells him, even if the vision tarries, even if it seems like it's taking a long time, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not delay. That's what he tells him about the vision. And then the rest of chapter 2 is the Lord giving a preamble and kind of explaining or narrating what he's accomplishing. And it's not until we get to chapter 3, verse 3, that Habakkuk begins to actually write down the vision. What is it that he saw? And that's primarily what we are exploring today. What did Habakkuk see? And here's what we need to understand. This is our thesis for today, our big idea. When you look to God and his rescue plan, you can respond to trials with faith. Three observations from Habakkuk's vision promote a response of faith. These are the three points for today's sermon. First, the vision is from God and of God. Second, the vision shows God's rescue plan. And third, the vision is still future. When you look to God and his rescue plan, you can respond to trials with faith. Three observations from his vision promote a response of faith. The vision's from God and of God. The vision shows God's rescue plan. And the vision is still future. Observation number one, the vision is from God and of God. Take a look at chapter 3 of Habakkuk, verse 3. The very first word in the Hebrew and in our English text, God. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. He is immediately acknowledging the subject of the vision. Who are his eyes set on now? What is it that this despairing man needs to see? He needs to see God. And not just God as in an imaginary figment or as some sort of picture, but he sees the glory of God revealed in this vision. A vision of God in the Bible, the theological word for it is called a theophany. And so Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 3, is a theophany. It is a vision of God. And he sees God filling all of creation with his glory. Look at verse 3. It says, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. This is exactly what God said would happen in chapter 2. In chapter 2, in the preamble to the vision, when he is declaring to Habakkuk what he's going to do to the Chaldeans, he explains that one day the earth will be filled with my praise. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. This is the end that Habakkuk is privileged to witness in his vision from the Lord. When we are struggling in our trials and our doubts and our temptations, when we're faced with despair, it is so easy to get tunnel vision on our immediate circumstances and on the pains that are confronting us. And God, throughout the book of Habakkuk, is gently guiding Habakkuk's eyes upward until we get to chapter 3, verse 3, when Habakkuk's vision is now set on the glory of God. And I want to help you recognize that Scripture, from beginning to end, from cover to cover, has us drawing our gaze to the glory of God in the midst of our hardships. What does Habakkuk see about the glory of God? Well, he sees that the earth is praising God. In fact, all of creation is full of praise for God. That was his purpose in creating it, and that's exactly what's being accomplished here. We see that Habakkuk is, in his vision, seeing God's hidden power or covered power. Look at verse 4. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. In the light, in the glory of God, his power was still concealed. I want you to recognize that. That even in this incredible vision that Habakkuk is seeing, in all of the earth filled with all of his glory, his power is still concealed. It's still not fully revealed. That's how powerful our God is. And this God that Habakkuk sees is not just standing there. He is going forth, he is moving, and he's going forth and moving, and as he does, he is measuring the earth in a statement of judgment over the earth. And what happens is so interesting. As he does this, in verse 6, it says, "The everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed, because his ways are everlasting." Notice that the earth is terrified of the presence of God. The everlasting mountains are scattering when God stands to measure them. How foolish are we to think we can stand and be measured? Even the everlasting mountains scatter. He doesn't just see God measuring in judgment, though. He sees God readying his weapons and preparing to execute his wrath. Look at verse 9. Habakkuk sees God's bow made ready. The bow of divine judgment has now been taken out of its sheath. It's been strung. There's an arrow notched. The bow is ready. And beyond that, he explains in verse 11, says that the light of your arrows they went, that is, the sun and moon were dimmed or darkened because the arrows were so bright from God's glory. And it says, at the shining of your glittering spear. So the spear of God's judgment is so bright and overpowering that it dims the sun. That is the kind of language that Habakkuk is using to try to present to us a word picture. Remember, he's trying to describe a vision, and he wants us to have this vision so that anyone who would read this vision would be empowered by this vision and run by this vision. And in fact, what Habakkuk sees is so unsettling that God's awesome power yields an unsettled response in all of creation. The earth and the mountains are shaking. The rivers and the sea are tormented. He says in verse 8, "Oh Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea?" And even the heavens are dimmed. All of creation, in this moment when God is bringing his wrath to bear on his creation, all of creation is humbled and scattered. This is flowery language, it's poetic language, but it is consistent language throughout all of Scripture in describing the power and majesty and glory of the wrath of God when he comes in judgment. This vision drives Habakkuk to fear. In verse 16, he is afraid. He says, when I heard, had experiencing this vision, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble, when he comes up to the people, when he will invade them with his troops. When our eyes are set on God, on God's glory, on God's power, on God's end that he will accomplish, it should provoke us to a fear and trembling, to a reevaluation. Where do I stand on the day of trouble? Am I safe? But we thank the Lord that this vision is not just judgment. In fact, it's not even primarily judgment. That's not the only thing it's talking about, and it's not even primarily what it's talking about. When you look back just a little bit, we can see the reason that all of this is happening. He explains exactly why he's doing this in verse 12, 13. We see, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. That brings us to our second observation about this vision. The vision shows God's rescue plan. God is announcing exactly what he is going to do. He is going to march forth in indignation, trampling the nations, crushing the wicked, to save his people. This is not new information. And it can be helpful for us to remember this, because sometimes when we are in moments of weakness or despair or doubt, what we are looking for is new information. We really, really want God to reveal something new about our circumstances. But what God gives Habakkuk is the oldest hope in the book. What God gives Habakkuk is a vision of the rescue plan that was established the very first sign of trial or trouble. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when they were in the Garden of Paradise and nothing went wrong until they sinned, in their sin, God judged the serpent who tempted Eve. And this is what God told the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is Genesis 3:15, if we can have this up. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, God's plan to restore all of creation to its pristine state, to fill the earth with his glory and praise, from the very beginning, his plan was to crush the head of the wicked. And here in Habakkuk, we have the crushing of the head of the wicked. Notice it says in verse 13 of Habakkuk 3, you struck the head from the house of the wicked. Here it is. That's not the end, though. Because this promise that there would be a seed, that there would be a chosen human who would come through Eve, that promise is sustained throughout all of Scripture. And given the title of the Anointed One or the Messiah, the one through whom we could have salvation, this promise is carried on through Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you," notice what it says, "I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There is blessing to those who are associated with the promised seed, and cursing for those who disassociate themselves with the promised seed. This promise continues in Genesis 22. By the way, we're going to be going through a lot of scripture here, so if you just want to write down these references so that you can track this throughout scripture, I think it'll be helpful for you. Genesis 22, here is a little bit later in the life of Abraham. Abraham has demonstrated his faith by being willing to sacrifice Isaac at God's behest. And God spares Isaac and tells Abraham this. In Genesis 22, he says in verse 16, it said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." And catch this, "And your offspring," singular, "shall possess the gate of his enemies." This singular offspring that is promised to come through the line of Abraham will possess the gate of his enemies. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Skipping ahead a little bit further in Genesis 24, verse 60, this is the blessing that Rebekah, the soon-to-be wife of that son Isaac, is given. Genesis 24, 60 says this, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring," singular, "possess the gate of those who hate him." The promise in Genesis, all the way back at the time of Abraham, was that there would be a promised one who's going to come, and his coming, he'll bless the nations, and he will possess the gates of his enemies. He's going to dominate his enemies. He's going to have a conquest over his enemies. Skipping ahead to the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, this is the promise that Jacob, now known as Israel, gives to one of his sons, Judah. About Judah's descendants, it says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." He goes on to say in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." There is going to be a descendant of Judah, this promised one, this Messiah, who would rule over the nations and would crush the neck of his enemies. This promise is reiterated in Numbers 24. And here it's Balaam, the prophet Balaam, who was not even of the nation of Israel. He was actually recruited to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him curse Israel. God forced him to bless Israel instead. And in two different places, Balaam reiterates this rescue plan promise. In Numbers 24:8, he says this, "God brings him," meaning that promised seed, "God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows." It's the same language that we get in Habakkuk 3. In Numbers 24:17, just a few verses later, this is still Balaam's vision, Balaam's prophecy, and this is what Balaam sees. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Are you picking up the pattern? The rescue plan from the very beginning is that God was going to raise up a seed, his anointed one, his Messiah. And through that Messiah, he was going to crush the house of the wicked and rescue all those who would be blessed through him. That was the plan from the beginning. This is followed through in Deuteronomy 32. I'm still got plenty of scripture to read here for you. I had something like 200 different passages in my notes, okay? Be happy you're not going to be here until 3 o'clock. Deuteronomy 32, verses 24 through 36. This is the Lord speaking. It says this, "Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the day when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." Skipping ahead to verse 39, he says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Verse 40, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy." Are you picking up the pattern? The psalmist picks up on this in Psalm 2. He describes the nations and the heads of state gathering and mocking God. And God sits in heaven in Psalm 2, verse 4, and laughs at them. He holds them in derision. He says in verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" David, the psalmist David in Psalm 110, says something similar. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Skipping down to verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." Wow. Then in Isaiah 24. This perhaps for me is the most humbling articulation of this rescue plan. Isaiah 24, 17 through 23 says this, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. Do you hear the language? The sun and the moon can't outshine God's glory. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. O inhabitant of the earth, it says, be afraid. The Lord's judgment is very real. But here's the promise and the hope. All who repent and trust in his anointed enjoy salvation. Remember, the purpose of all of this judgment, the purpose of the earth shaking, the purpose of crushing the house of the wicked is for the salvation of his people, for salvation with the anointed. If you are with the anointed, do you enjoy the salvation that comes with this judgment? Not the crushing. Psalm 7, this is another psalm of David, and in fact, it's a psalm that Habakkuk likely refers to. In Habakkuk 1, he describes the music of this prayer song that he's written. It says, on Shigionoth, the only other musical reference to this is in Psalm 7. And Psalm 7, 8 through 13 says this, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who tests the minds and the hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with you, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Well, how can we have this righteousness? How can we be saved? Well, it is only by the gift of God that comes through Jesus Christ. John 3:16, we read this verse earlier today in our assurance of pardon. Jesus promises us this. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who is saved? Those who believe in Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so with that in mind, I give you the warning that the author of Hebrews gives in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. The author of Hebrews says this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with him with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in judgment. That is the vision. And that brings us to our third point today. The vision is still future. We are awaiting the vision. We have more information about the vision. We know who the Anointed One is. We know that it is Jesus, the Messiah, the one who died in our place, taking our sins upon himself on that cross so that our faith in him would unite us to him and that we would enjoy life with him. It's the only way to be saved. We know who the Anointed One is. But this vision is still the future. The New Testament is filled with expectation for the return of Christ. and the judgment and glory he brings with him. And you might say, well, the New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. He's still not come. I want you to remember that Habakkuk wrote this vision in 605 BC, 800 years after Moses wrote about the same stuff. And Moses wrote about the same stuff some 600 years after God revealed it to Abraham. And Abraham experienced what he experienced and received these promises of God some several thousand years after God gave the promise to Adam and Eve. These promises, this rescue plan, is thousands of years old. And so we get this encouragement from Peter in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 13. It says this, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, the later things get, the more likely it is for us to just assume things are going to keep going as they have always been. That God is not going to come and judge. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, God already brought judgment once in the flood. By that same word, verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It's still to come. Verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he goes on to describe, the Lord is coming. In other words, here's the picture that I want you to have. The Lord and his heavenly host, the God of angel armies, has already won his victory over the forces of darkness in the house of the wicked. He has already accomplished that victory in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 describes Jesus as having triumphed over all of the forces of darkness. This victory is already won in Christ. And yet, God is awaiting that final judgment, that invasion of the last stronghold of the house of the wicked, because there are still people here behind enemy lines who might yet hear the warning that God is going to judge the house of the wicked and that he is going to save his people. The conqueror is at the gates with his unfathomable might. But his invasion and his final conquest is waiting because in the meantime, as a kind, a loving, a patient conqueror, he is sending envoys. He is recruiting ambassadors. He is establishing embassies. That's the church. That's what the church is. It's an embassy of the kingdom of God. He is establishing embassies and ambassadors inside enemy territory to get the message to as many as will listen, repent and be saved. That's who we are as believers in Christ. We are ambassadors set up in embassies behind enemy lines, seeking to be worthy ambassadors of King Jesus and declaring the truth that there is judgment coming. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. I would plead with you today, place your trust in God's anointed Son for the salvation of your soul. And I would plead with you as well, to entrust yourself to this faithful God while doing good. Habakkuk, in his expression of faith, in his fear of the Lord, composed this prayer song. And so he gives for us a model of praying and singing in expressing exactly what God is doing, sharing the news of God's rescue plan with the lost and the dying. And we can follow Habakkuk's example in prayer, in singing, and in sharing the news of God's rescue plan with a lost and dying world. Here in just a few weeks, we'll be in Missions Month. And we'll be considering the plight of the nations, the judgment that is awaiting all those who don't trust on Him, that God is going to crush the house of the wicked and all the kings of all of the nations that are opposing Him. And it's up to us to call out to as many as will hear, repent and believe. When you look to God and His rescue plan, you can respond to your trials with faith, because this perspective lifts our gaze and lifts our hearts from our own circumstances. It reminds us of our purpose. It reminds us why we're still suffering. We're behind enemy lines. We're still waiting for this conquest. God has given us a tool, many tools, but one particular that we're going to celebrate now. God has given us a tool to use to remind us of this purpose and remind us of what God has accomplished. He's given us the Lord's Supper. So, gentlemen, if you are helping with the Lord's Supper, you can go ahead and prepare and begin to bring it forward. What's fascinating about the Lord's Supper and what we so often miss is that even when Scripture describes what we are doing in the Lord's Supper, it gives the Lord's Supper in the context of this grand rescue plan, that Jesus is coming back. You see, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, and we read this almost every time we do the Lord's Supper here at Grace. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, he concludes his teaching on the Lord's Supper, Paul does, with this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Till he comes. There is a hope. So, gentlemen, come on forward when you're ready. And as a reminder, when we take the Lord's Supper as a church, it's important for us to reflect. Because the Lord's Supper is only for Christ followers. The Lord's Supper is only for those who are trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. It is a way for those of us who are God's people, who are celebrating with the Anointed One and trusting in the Anointed One, to fellowship with one another and fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. It is only for those who are trusting in Jesus and striving to obey Him. And only those should participate. So those who are professing faith in Christ, have been biblically baptized, members of a like-minded church, practicing their faith in the community of believers, and walking in repentant obedience, all those should take the Lord's Supper. Paul offers this warning in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, right after what I just read. He says this: "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, we'll have some music play, and the gentleman will pass out the bread and the juice. I'd ask you just to hold on to those elements if you are taking the Lord's Supper with us. Hold on to them, and we will consume them together as I direct you. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would direct our hearts to you, to your rescue plan, to your glory. Would you lift our eyes out of our our present circumstances and the trials that distract us, and set our hope on the salvation that you offer and the final victory that you win, the crushing of the house of the wicked. Father, would you forgive us our sins as we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation? Would you be honored and glorified as we consume the Lord's Supper together? In your Son's name we pray. Amen.